You'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Excuse me. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we'll begin reading at verse 1. I'm going to read through the chapter and then take a look at it. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, or money, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy paths, in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards and even the best of them and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep. And ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen, which ye shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. And that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye, every man, unto a city. Rather solemn chapter. Begins there in verse 1 with what is probably Samuel's biggest mistake. Certainly the biggest mistake that's recorded. Samuel, even from before he was born, had the hand of God on him. His was a somewhat miraculous conception. Samuel was born as a result of his mother Hannah praying to God for a man child. And Samuel had lived an exemplary life, a stellar life. He was a man of God, a man who learned to worship God in the service of the priesthood at a very young age. We read where he worshiped the Lord, and he served in the priesthood. And he was a man that had regular communion with God, and God used him mightily. He had a stellar career, if you will. As far as we know, he was totally above reproach. And then, late in life, it says when he was old, he made his biggest mistake by making his sons judges over Israel. I want to read a quote from Howard Hendricks in his book called Growing Older, Growing Wiser. It says this: There are about 3,000 people mentioned by name in the Bible. Of those 3,000, we only have enough information to evaluate the lives of about 100 of them. Of those 100, only about one-third of them finished well. Of those who failed, most failed in the last half of their lives. It's pretty sobering, isn't it? And here was a man, a godly man, a man who had walked with God, who had an impeccable reputation, who was above reproach, a man who served the Lord faithfully, who knew what it meant to walk with God and to worship God. And yet, when he was old, he made a mistake by making his sons judges. You know, theoretically at least, you would think that as we grow in the Christian life, that we increase in godliness, we increase in maturity, we increase in spiritual discernment. You would think that because of life's experiences that we would tend to increase in all those things. But that's not necessarily so. That was theoretically speaking. And yet we realize that our enemy is active, and our enemy seeks to bring us down all the way to the end. Satan never stops fighting, and we need to realize that. Most of you are aware of the fact that when I got out of dental school, I spent 2 years in New Orleans. I went down there for a training program, I thought, but it became obvious pretty quickly that the real reason the Lord had me there was to be discipled by this extremely godly man, one of the godliest men I've ever known. I was about 26 at the time, and he was about my age. And this guy, he sort of lived in another realm. I mean, the level of spirituality was way, way up there. And I can tell you, I still remember how shocked I was as I got to know him. And he was sort of like a father to me. And we met together every week and whatnot. And I remember the day he told me how that he fervently prayed every single day that he would finish well and that he would not fall into sin and ruin his testimony. And this is a guy my age. When I heard that, I tell you, it blew me out of the water. I'm sitting there going, what? What? He realized the weakness of the flesh. And even in old age, you know, you are never out of the woods. You are never out of the woods. And now I'm at the age, roughly, that he was when he told me that. I was 26 and he was, you know, mid-60s or so. And it really stuck in my mind. And I thought, wow, if probably the godliest man I've ever met is concerned that he not ruin his testimony, that he not do something stupid, that he not, you know, mar his testimony even late in life and fall into sin, you know, how much more should I be praying the same thing? And all of us, we're never out of the woods. And here's Samuel that had such a really spectacular life. And then in his old age, he made a bad choice. We don't read anything about the Lord directing this decision to make his sons judges. I guess there tends to be that mindset that, like father, like son. I'm a judge, well, I'll make my sons judges. Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. The appointment of his sons as judges over Israel was clearly not of God. And as the chapter reveals, it ended in disaster. Now, universally speaking, if there's one area that all of us, and I mean all of us that are parents, are guilty of, if it's one thing we're guilty of, it's being blind to the faults of our children. I think that's true for all of us. Or put it this way, you want to make somebody mad? Talk about their children, right? Been there, done that, huh? That's a surefire way to get somebody upset with you. Talk about their children. And we tend to be blind to the faults of our children. And Samuel was not exempt from this. He was just like us. We tend to overlook the faults. And God never directed him, as far as we can tell. Certainly the record doesn't give any indication that God was in this decision to make his sons judges over Israel. And it didn't work out too well. He showed poor discernment in this decision. Now, over against this, I want to read another account. This is how it should have gone. Now, this is an account in connection with Moses. What did Moses want to do above all else? He wanted to lead the people of God into the promised land. But like David, what did David want to do more than anything else? He wanted to build God a temple. But in both cases, with David and with Moses, God had to say, I'm sorry, David, you're disqualified. You're a bloody man. I can't let you do that. And with Moses, Moses, because of sin, like David, because of sin, God says, you will not be able to realize your greatest dream, leading the people into the promised land. Can sin be forgiven? Of course. Are there consequences to sin? Absolutely. The thing that David wanted above everything else, I'm sorry, David, you've disqualified yourself because of sin. And likewise with Moses. And so Moses accepted this. He realized his failure. And it would have been, just thinking through this, I'm sure it would have been some degree of satisfaction for Moses to have been able to name his successor. It's like, well, if I can't lead the people into the land, well, maybe I can pick the one that will lead them into the land. You know that would have made him feel good, of course. That's just, you know, natural reasoning. And yet he realized that choice wasn't up to him. Even if he had chosen the same one that God ended up choosing, which was Joshua, it was not his place to make that call. And I want you to notice that in Numbers chapter 27, in verse 15. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. Let the Lord choose which may go out before them and which may go in before them, which may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not a sheep which have no shepherd. Moses recognized that it wasn't his job to pick the man that would lead Israel into the promised land. It was God's choice. And Samuel should have recognized that just because those were his sons, that they were not necessarily qualified to serve as judges. So he makes them judges. And what do we read? Verse 3. His sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Now, God takes this very seriously. The job of a judge, he takes seriously. Let me just read a couple of verses quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. If there be a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous, or declare righteous the righteous, and condemn the wicked. Now that was true in those days, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1. That was true then, and the same thing is true today. Isn't that what we expect of our judges? That they declare righteous the innocent party, and they condemn the wicked. That's what judges do. That's what courts are all about. And we also read, in Proverbs chapter 17, another verse in connection with this. This is God's feeling about what happens when people fail to do what Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1 describes. Verse 15 of Proverbs 17, he that justifieth the wicked, that is, declares righteous the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. God hates it. That's a strong word. He says it's an abomination when the wicked are justified, when the wicked are declared righteous, and the just, the innocent ones, are condemned. And you see, that's exactly what happens when judges take bribes. And it didn't just happen then, it happens today. Justice is perverted when innocent people go free and when guilty people are punished. God says, I hate that. The job of a judge is to justify the righteous, declare righteous those that are innocent, those that are right, and condemn the wicked. Well, this is exactly what Samuel's sons did not do. But rather, it says that they took bribes and they perverted justice and they turned aside after money. You know, there's a tendency for fame and fortune and power to corrupt. You know, you'd have to be living under a rock not to see this in our world today. This whole Me Too movement, people get fame and power and money and they think they can do anything and get by with it. Well, they're wrong. And even in this college scandal, again, what is that? That's people taking bribes in exchange for admission to certain colleges and universities. This is something that, this is the sort of thing that was going on with Samuel's sons. They took bribes and they went after money. You know, you have to wonder how those boys might have turned out if they had not been put in the position of judges. If that temptation had never been put before them. Paul has a great summary statement in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. This is what he says. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Those are solemn words. And they exactly describe what happened to Samuel's sons. Samuel's sons wanted to be rich, and they were willing to compromise the truth to get it, to get riches. They that will be rich fall into temptation. I wonder, had they never been put in that position of judges, if they might have had a more God-pleasing life. But this is what happened. They took bribes, they perverted justice, they turned aside after money, and they fell into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, we can't read about Samuel's two sons without thinking about Eli and his two sons from just a few chapters earlier. But there are some important distinctions that need to be made between these two cases. In the case of Eli, his two sons were much guiltier. That's not my opinion. I mean, their behavior brought about the immediate judgment of God. Basically, God took their lives from them because of their perversion. We read concerning them that they knew not the Lord, and they were guilty of corruption and sexual immorality, and they led a lot of people astray. And the Lord said to Eli in chapter 2, that well-known verse, he said in connection with his with Eli's wicked sons, he says in verse 30, "For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Now, what he's saying there is that, Eli, what you have done by virtue of the fact that in the previous verse it says you've honored your sons above me, by virtue of the fact that you've honored your sons above me, you have despised me, and those that despise me will be lightly esteemed. On the other hand, those that honor me, I will honor. That's one of the great promises of the Bible. And then he goes on in chapter 3, and he says, God says to Eli, "I'm holding you accountable because you failed to restrain your sons who made themselves vile." And so we have a distinction, I think. Samuel made a mistake. He put his sons in a position that they never should have been in, and they yielded to temptation. And it was a real blight on their testimony, and it brought Israel to a bad place. It was already one of the lowest points in the history of the nation of Israel, and they just compounded things by being dishonest. And so, but again, not nearly as bad as Eli's two sons. I look at those in two different categories. Samuel's sons were at fault, but not to the degree that Eli's sons were. So what happens? Verse 4, "The elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel and said, 'Behold, you're old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" So here God uses the elders of Israel to discipline Samuel. They confronted Samuel with his son's sin. Now, interestingly, their sin was public knowledge. Everybody knew that Samuel's sons had turned aside after money, they had perverted justice, took bribes, and now it was time to confront Samuel in this regard. You know, there really aren't any, quote, secret sins. We might think so, but in reality, there are no secret sins. And the people pretty soon probably came to realize that Samuel's sons were not cut after the same cloth, so to speak, as Samuel was. And the elders, rather than seek God on this matter, they asked for a king. They wanted to be like all the other nations. Now, the current form of government, and God has had different forms of government at different periods of time in the history of the nation of Israel, but the current form of government was judges. God was using judges in the nation of Israel. And you know the cycle. I'm sure you've heard many messages on it, how that they would fall into sin, and then they would repent. They'd find themselves in a tight spot. God would send a deliverer along, a judge along to deliver them. And then the same cycle would happen all over again. But at this point in time, they were still under the government of judges. And yet, they looked around and they saw the other nations, the Philistines in particular. They had their king, so they get this grand idea that that's what we need. We need a king. We need to be like everybody else. We need to be like all the other nations. Well, in reality, God wanted to be their king. God wanted a theocracy. He wanted to rule and reign in the land. But they looked around and they said, you know, all these other nations, they've got a king. Maybe that's what we need, a king. And you know, I think today, sad to say, I think the church is doing the same sort of thing. Looking around, and rather than looking into the Word of God and saying, you know, what saith the Lord, they're looking at other churches, they're looking at the world, they're looking at business models to run the church. We need to be like the other nations. We need to be like the other churches. We need to do it their way. Well, God has given us a design, and He expects us to follow it. You know, that tendency to borrow ideas and methods from the world can get you in a lot of trouble. Ask David about that. You remember when he after the third anointing and he was going to ascend the throne of Israel, one of the first things he did was bring the ark back to Jerusalem. Well, Numbers chapter 4 describes exactly how God wanted the ark to be transported on the shoulders of the Levites. And it was very specific about which clan even. God was very specific about how the ark was to be transported. Well, you know, when the Philistines moved the ark, how did they move it? They put it on an ox cart. And David borrowed an idea from the Philistines. The Philistines represent the world. And David borrowed an idea from the Philistines and decided to take the ark back to Jerusalem on an ox cart. Things didn't go well. The oxen stumbled, the cart lurched, and Uzzah reached up to steady the ark, and God struck him dead. And that really shook David up. Anyway, my point is, David borrowed an idea from the world, and things didn't go well. And we need to be careful that we get our pattern for our gathering from the Word of God and not from the world. So, the elders say, make us a king so that we can be like all the other nations. Verse 6, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. I'm encouraged by the fact that verse 6 says that the thing displeased Samuel. Because, you know, a mark of godliness in an individual is the degree to which they love what God loves and hate what God hates. And God was not pleased with this idea. God wanted to be their king. And He knew that they were going in the wrong direction. He had not directed them to get a king. And Samuel understood that. And Samuel was grieved along with God, and that's a good thing. The things that grieve the heart of God should grieve us. We should love what God loves and hate what God hates. And so he prays unto the Lord. And the Lord comforts him in verses 7 and 8. He said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people and all that they say, for they have not rejected you, but they rejected me that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. So God says to Samuel, look, don't take it personal. They're not really rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And it's exactly what they've been doing ever since I delivered them out of Egypt, serving other gods and going after idols and so forth and so on. This is what I've been used to. Don't take it personally. They're rebelling against me and not against you. They're not forsaking you. They're forsaking me. Now hearken unto their voice, verse 9, but protest to them solemnly. In other words, give them their desire, but tell them what it's going to mean. You know, sometimes God gives us the desires of our hearts and sends leanness into our souls. So God says, okay, grant them their desire, but tell them what to expect. Show them what comes along with having a king so that you can be like all the other nations. And so, the next verses from verse 10 on down, over the next half a dozen or so verses, Samuel tells the people, look, you want a king? Here's what it's going to look like. He's going to take your sons, and he's going to take your daughters, and he's going to take your property, and he's going to do all this, and it's going to be all about him. You are not going to like this. There's nothing good in those verses that follow. So Samuel says, look, this is what you're going to get. This is what comes along with a king, okay? But you know, they were stubborn. I want to go back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. Because there's a little commentary on this, I think. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning at verse 24. Sort of a few verses really that describe what we see going on in chapter 8. Verse 24, because I have called and you refused. I've stretched out my hand, but no man regarded it. You've set at naught my counsel, and would have none of my reproof. This is God speaking. I'm going to laugh at your calamity, and I'm going to mock when your fear comes. And when your fear comes as desolation, and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish comes upon you. Again, all as a result of rejecting God and his ways. Okay? They're going to call upon me, but I will not answer. That's just what we just got through reading. They're going to seek me, but they won't find me. They that hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel. They wanted nothing to do with my word. They despised my reproof. Look at verse 31. Therefore, in other words, because they have rejected me and my word and my counsel and have gone their own way, therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way. They'll eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. They'll eat the fruit of their own way. I hear that word own way, and I think of Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to what? His own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. They eat the fruit of their own way. And this is exactly what Samuel is saying. Look, you want a king? Let me tell you what comes along with a king. Okay? You see, sin is its own punishment. The pleasures of sin are for a season, and then comes the poison. I think it was Bill McDonald that said, I might not have the quote exactly right, but this was the thought. Speaking of sin, he says, you know, it's attractive in anticipation, but it's detestable in hindsight. Looks good in anticipation, But when it's said and done, it's detestable. That's what sin does. Okay? And so, Samuel says, okay, this is what you're going to get along with this king. It's interesting. A couple of verses I want to just bring quickly from Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, it doesn't say the wrath of God is going to be revealed. It says it is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And as we read on, we read that God, you know, gives men over to their own sin, gave them up to their own vile affections and so forth. And it goes on in verse 27, and it says, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. So anyway, the point is that sin carries with it its own punishment ultimately. And so we come to verse 18 after he tells all these things that are going to happen to them. And he says, and you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which he shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. God will not, he will hear, but he will not answer. Now, here's the point. Once again, is sin forgivable? Yes. Are there consequences to sin? Absolutely. There are consequences to sin. Now, verse 19, an important word starts that verse. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. No, we're going to have a king anyway. Samuel says, do you realize what you're asking for? All these things that I've listed, is that what you want? We're going to have a king. That's how it's going to be. Now, we want to be like all the nations. Now, I want to close by making what I think is a very, very important point. So I really want you to, if you don't get anything else, I want you to really get this. Two or three things related here. Number one, we serve a great God. And when we think about the attributes of God, some of the first ones that people talk about, they speak about how that he is omnipotent. What does that mean? All power. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And he's omniscient. He knows everything. That's the God with whom we have to do. He's everywhere. He's all powerful. And he knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows in advance what's going to happen. But do you realize, not only does he know what is going to happen, but he knows what might happen if. And so he says, okay, you tell them this is what's going to happen if they choose the king. Now, they don't have to choose the king. You put before them this is what's going to happen if they choose a king. Because he knows. He knows what's going to happen. But the choice was up to them. And that's why it says, nevertheless, they wouldn't listen. They were determined to have a king. Now, I'm not going to take the time because I'm running out of time. But in Luke chapter 10, I'm going to tell you, it's in verse 13. The Lord is speaking to the people in the area of the just north of the Sea of Galilee, where most of his ministry was. And he's rebuking them. He says, you know, woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. Woe unto you, you know, this town and that. The areas where he did most of his miracles in his public ministry. And he goes on and he says, if the works which had been done in you all of his teaching and all the miracles and all the wonders and things that he did, if that had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. You ever stop and think about that? God knew what would have happened if. And he says, you're going to be held extra accountable. They're going to testify against you. If what you've seen and heard and witnessed firsthand had been done in the area of Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. God knew that. Now, that never happened, but God knew what would have happened if. So God is saying here, look, this is what's going to happen if you choose a king. They didn't have to choose a king, but if you do, this is what comes with it. He not only knows what's going to happen, but he knows what would have happened if. Now, the fact that God is omniscient, he knows everything. There's a term that's used in our scripture that's called foreknowledge. What does that word mean? It means to know before, to know in advance. And most Christians agree as far as God knowing in advance. He has that attribute of foreknowledge. He knows in advance. And so most Christians can agree on that. He knows the end from the beginning, right? Where the controversy comes, some people take that and say that his foreknowledge is causative. That his foreknowledge is causative. That because he knows in advance what's going to happen, he determines that. I reject that. I reject the assertion that God's foreknowledge is also causative. God does have foreknowledge. He knows in advance. He knows who's going to receive his son and who's not. But the choice is yours. The choice is yours. They apply that to salvation. And they say that if you're not one of the elect, then, you know, then there's no hope for you. You're reprobate. You'll never be saved. Nothing can. But on the other hand, if you are one of the elect, and God knows who the elect are, it's because he chose them and it's outside of them. God didn't cause that. His foreknowledge, he does know who's going to receive his son and who's going to reject his son, but he doesn't determine that in advance. It's an individual decision. Now, I want to look real quickly. This is going to be my last passage. Now, follow me on this. 1 Samuel 23, I want you to look at this. I'm going to stop with this. I'm gonna sort of tell you the story because my time's about gone. So this chapter 23 talks about how the Philistines came against this city of Keilah, okay? And they were the people of Keilah were in a world of trouble, and David comes along and smites them. He rescues the people of Keilah from the Philistines that would have killed them, okay? So David saves the day for the people of Keilah. And so, verse 6, Abiathar comes to David with his ephod, and Saul had gotten wind that David had rescued the people of Keilah from the Philistines. Okay? And so Saul, of course, was trying to kill David. So Saul got wind that David was at Keilah. Now, Keilah was a fenced city, okay? Had one gate and a fence or walls all around it. So Saul thought, this is great. I've got David. I've got him where I want him. David and his men are inside this walled city with one gate. All I got to do is go to Keilah, and he's trapped. He can't get out. I can kill him. That was Saul's plan. Well, Saul's plan was relayed to David, okay? So David calls for the priest and the ephod, and so he inquires of the Lord, and this is what it says in verse 10. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy this city for my sake. Now, here's the question. Now, pay attention. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Okay, here it is. David rescues the people of Keilah. Saul gets wind that David is at Keilah. He says, I've got him where I need him. So David comes before the Lord and says, Lord, if I stay here at Keilah, will I be turned over? Will I be turned over to Saul and his men? Will the men of Keilah turn me over to Saul? And the Lord says, yes, yes, what you've heard is true. If you stay here, they're going to turn you over, okay? Verse 12, then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. This is what will happen if, because God knows. God has foreknowledge. David, if you stay here, what you've heard is going to come to pass. They will deliver you to the hands of Saul. Verse 13, then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah. Isn't that what you would have done? If you stay here, you're going to die. Did God have foreknowledge of what would have happened if? God says, you stay here, you're going to die. The men of Keilah, you just rescued their city, they're going to turn you over to Saul. And so David did the obvious thing. He got out of Dodge, right? Did God have foreknowledge of what would have happened? Of course. God knew what would have happened. Did God cause David to stay just because he knew what would have happened? Of course not. Of course not. So David got out of town, saved his life. Now we apply that to 1 Samuel chapter 8. God says, you want a king? Okay, here's what you're going to get. He was hoping against hope that they would use their brains and change their minds, but they didn't. They were determined to be like the other nations. And verse 19 is key. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey. Now that tells me that they had options. God says, I know what's going to happen if you choose a king, and it's going to be X, Y, and Z, and you're not going to like it. And when I read that nevertheless the people refused to obey, that tells me they had a choice. God knew in advance what was going to happen, but they had a choice. God knew in advance what was going to happen with David, but he had a choice. He made a better choice than the people of Israel, by the way. So there are lots of examples, but we need to understand, yes, God is omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows who's going to receive his son as Savior. But he doesn't determine that. You determine that. His foreknowledge is not causative. And to me, that's very clearly in that passage. And I went over time, so I apologize. But thank you. That's such an important point. This is important stuff. So thanks for your attention.